I have a couple of introductory things. The first is, it's always a thrilling moment when I realize I've made a mistake, because I'm quite sure that I submitted one verse too few to Lynn and it went out into the system. The full text is, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But then it plays right into the sermon title. It then continues, "and teaching them to obey," and so forth and so on. So that's the full text that we're going to be looking at. The second thing that I would say by way of introduction is that I continue a rather loose series of sermons that takes the teachings and the actions of Jesus that happened between Easter and Pentecost, and we would certainly be remiss if we somehow overlooked what we know as the Great Commission. This happened, is recorded in Matthew, and it was a part of what was taught to the disciples before the Pentecost event happened. The third thing, I'm making sort of a judgment call here. In many settings, I have said one thing that you need to do is if you're going to communicate with anyone, with a child or a neighbor or I guess a congregation, you need to have people moving toward you. That is, creating a situation where someone is defensive or is feeling guilty or something almost guarantees that you won't be heard. On Friday, I was having a long phone call with an acquaintance of mine in one of our college towns, and he said, asked me what I was preaching on. I told him, he said, "Oh good, I have a sermon illustration for you. The problem is that it has the possibility of creating defensiveness and guilt and possibly feeling attacked, which means that it's not a good thing to put into a sermon, so I'm going to start with that story." But it's a true story. I'm not going to name the town, I'm not going to name the college. It's one of the towns where we have one of our four Mennonite colleges. A new professor had come to town and was looking for a church and was asked, "What kind of a church do you want?" And this person said, "I am looking for a church that has a passion for the lost." And never could find a Mennonite church that fit that criteria. That certainly made me think. And we'll think about that a little bit now as we look at the Great Commission. Let's pray. Lord God, might your heart be our heart, your passions our passions, and might we lay down our agenda and stand within your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very rich text. It's just two verses. There's a number of pieces in it, and I hope that I'll be able to gather up those different pieces in a way that helps us realize the richness of the text. I think it's worth noting first and foremost that Mennonites often self-identify by saying the following: "We Mennonites think that Jesus meant what he said and he means it for us." I know I personally most often use this when I am referencing loving the enemy and helping the poor. Jesus meant what he said and he means it for us. We're not the only people that say that, but I do think that that is a fair way of taking us at our best and summarizing how our thoughts go to Jesus, and they go to the Sermon on the Mount, and they go to Jesus' teachings. But if we depart from that saying, not if we leave it, but if we take that as our point of departure, then fairness and consistency would require that we don't just pick and choose which parts of Jesus' teaching we take seriously. I think what we should be saying, what I hope we're saying, is we Mennonites think that Jesus meant everything that he said, and he means all of it for us. And so our text, the Great Commission, assumes that Jesus meant what he said, he means it for us. That's one piece. The second piece is the sermon title. I'm noting that the Great Commandment is a part of the Great Commission. You can't read verses 19 and 20 without immediately bringing in the Great Commandment. And here's the way I read this. The Great Commission instructs his disciples with these words. after you baptize them and so forth, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and it happens that Jesus specified which is the greatest commandment. He was asked about that, and he had an answer, so that it makes sense that obedience to Jesus' priority would be well worth noting in this context, namely, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So loving the neighbor, loving God and loving the neighbor is on the table. It's part and parcel of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Great Commission, Great Commandment, they are part and parcel of the same thing. So let's go to our text. I considered another sermon title, which would be Not Optional. Not Optional. I say that because I have noticed that some Christians and some Mennonites consider some of the components of the Great Commission to be optional. Functionally, what is held up is Jesus meant quite a bit of what he said, and we know that's not right, but we still notice things being made optional from the start to finish. And I think we should consider this. It is possible, brothers and sisters, that none of what I have to say applies to any one of us here or to this congregation. I'm in no position to stand and make a discernment or make a judgment how it is with each individual person, but it is possible that things are made optional from start to finish. And we start at the beginning that reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, you can call this what you want: evangelism, proselytizing, converting, witnessing, but sometimes it is made optional. It gets put on a B list or even less, and the way that it does it, there's a number of ways that happens, but one of the most common, I'm going to mention two, one of the most common is to say, "That's not my gift. Evangelism isn't my thing." That's true. That's valid. Not all are called to be evangelists. Not all are called to be preachers. I have no argument with that statement, except that, might I note that this command was given in the plural. Jesus was talking to a group of disciples. It is a group command. It's an instruction which is given to a group, and it is for groups. Congregations is what we now call them. So it leads us to think, what all goes into making real, following this command of Jesus, as good news, something that others might want to join in on? That is, what goes into being inviting, welcoming, proclaiming, including? And it turns out that it's a number of gifts. My gift is hospitality. My gift is giving. My gift is organizing. My gift is teaching. My gift is witnessing. The point is that making disciples is a group thing, and that's what groups of Christians do. So in our context, we could hear this as an instruction to an entire congregation, or at least to large groups of people within this congregation, that says, take all of your gifts, bring them together for the purpose of disciple making, which results in baptism, which results in obedience. You're charged with that adventure, to use Elena's language. That's Jesus' word to us. Jesus meant what he said, and he means it for us. So the question then is not so much a one of individual guilt. Oh, I was sitting by a person on an airplane, and they were reading some sort of heathenish thing, and I didn't witness to them, and I feel like a failure. Well, let's just leave that aside, and let's concede that not all of us have the gift of evangelism, but this is a corporate instruction, and it raises the question, where would you place the priority of reaching out, making disciples, and baptizing adults on our congregation's priority list. Jesus said, go. He didn't say stay. He said, just go and do it. Well, in addition to the quick, not my thing individualizing excuse, there are certainly other quite powerful and real emotional roadblocks that stay in the way. Some of us have experienced evangelism as being emotionally abusive and scary. There are stories of tent meetings which piled on guilt and fear at a very tender age. You don't hear this from me, but I can do it. You think you are a Christian, but you're not. And someday you'll stand at the judgment seat. And there is the fires of hell. And so forth and so on. I think I could do that. It's not completely funny, though. Because the way that this has been experienced by people who grew up in warm, loving Christian families, then found themselves in places like that, experienced this as emotionally abusive. And it especially came to be that when this kind of a meeting happened yearly, over and over again, the question was raised, are you saved? And it raised a doubt, am I? I thought I was. How often do I have to walk down the aisle? Others of us have noticed in places cheap emotion-based salesmanship and manipulation. Unquestionably, in the history of the Christian church, under the rubric of evangelism, there has been a lot of disrespect, cultural insensitivity, and arrogance. So it is understandable that we would avoid that. But might we not learn from the mistakes of the past? I would think that alert to past mistakes would position us to embark on serious discernment of how to do it right. What is a loving way, a kind way, a direct way to call people to a decision and then to mark that decision with a baptism, a public and profound commitment to follow Jesus? That was a part of Jesus' parting call to disciples. I don't know any other way to read this. And what we're calling people to is not so much a release from an emotional state that we've put them in. We're calling them to this right here. We came here for a reason. This is good news. After the postlude, we're going to get together. We're going to have fellowship. We have the joy of singing, of worshiping God, of fellowship, of learning, of serving. This is a good life. Why wouldn't we want people to experience this? Isn't the kingdom of God something that is a joy? Well, enter now a sneaky detour. This would be yet a third way of avoidance. And it sounds good, and it is true. Yet it guides believers into a different way of making the Great Commission optional. And it is labeled, we will evangelize ours. That's not wrong. That's the part that's good, it's true, it's right. Why wouldn't believers seek to guide their children, their young, into the way of Jesus? This leads us into the program areas of Sunday school and youth group and catechism and student mutual aid, and we do this well, and baptisms of youth happen here regularly. But the detour comes when the choice is posed as either or. We hear the Great Commission, and then sometimes it's said, and this one I have heard, but shouldn't we make our children a priority? And then in brackets, what's either implied or said, instead of making disciples of all nations. So all now means ours. I think we should first work on our own children. And somehow we never get to part B. I'm not sure that that aligns with Jesus meant what he said, because actually, if we look closely, there's a lot of punch in this word which is translated nations, making disciples of all nations. The Greek word for nations, I've mentioned this before, is ethne, from which we get ethnicities or ethnic groups. Making disciples of all peoples. Oops. And I started a list, which is blue collar and white collar and black and white and brown and conservative and liberal. What they said back then was Jew and Greek. All ethne, all nations. All doesn't mean some, and it isn't only ours. And it also isn't people who are enough like us already that we think they'd be a good fit here. So we'll do good fit calling. All nations is the charge. That fits nicely into a look at the church calendar, which anticipates Pentecost, the great inclusion by God's Spirit of people from all over. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, interact with them, become friends with them, have it be relationally based, then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the end. And now we come to the final avoidance technique, because that isn't the end. Saying the end at this point is yet another way that both Catholics and evangelicals and Protestants have sometimes made Jesus optional. Tell you a story. I was at a conference that was sponsored by Home Sweet Home Ministries, excellent conference at the start of this week, on community development. Sponsored by Home Sweet Home Ministries and First Baptist Church of Bloomington, and just a great speaker. And over again, he referenced loving your neighbor. His name is Bob Lufton. And he told a story about the time that he was visiting a prominent Bible college. And he sort of said it with a deeper, prominent Bible college. I have my guesses. He never told us who it was. But this was a college that teaches people to be biblical. And he was meeting with them in a class, and he commended them for the way that they take the Bible so seriously. So he said, let me check with you. What did Jesus say? I'm sure you know this one. In fact, I just want to hear it back from you. What did Jesus say is the most important thing for Christians? Evangelism. I said, no. I'm saying, what did Jesus say is the most important? The Great Commission. No. I'm asking what Jesus actually said. And finally somebody raised their hand and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, right, that's it. And he said, you know, this institution here is just wonderful for the way that you just soak people in the Bible. And so I was wondering which of your professors teaches the introductory course, Loving Your Neighbor 101. Well, we don't have a course like that. No. Oh, you must. I mean, a biblical college like this, you must. Who teaches this? I assume if I go to your syllabus that you start with what Jesus said is the most important. Oh, we don't have a class like that. And he said, you people need to be more biblical. And then he said he thinks what happened is out of the Rolodex came his card and into the trash can. He's never been asked back. Stopping at the point of trophy hunting will mark success by getting people in. We'll baptize them, whether it be as an infant or be it as an adult. We'll measure how our tent revival went. We'll mark off people as if they are trophies, end of story, and on to the next. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's part and parcel of the same thing. In the instructions Jesus left, he said, make disciples and teach to obey. He didn't say the most important thing is to teach them to think about God, and that leads you into all kinds of classes and everything and systematic theology, and you need to think right. He didn't say that. He said, love the Lord your God. It's a thing of heart, and it's a thing of neighbor. He didn't even say teach them the Bible. He said teach them to obey. Give instructions on obedience to all of Jesus' teachings. Nothing is optional. Love your neighbor in Nepal and in Iraq and the one that lives right next door to you and the one that is of a different grouping. Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told stories. Don't just baptize them and say, there, that's what really matters. Don't just rack up the numbers of those who make a commitment. That is only the start. And teaching them to obey me. Seems like that's a pretty clear job description for groups of Christians. It's what he told his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I think I'll leave it at that and say amen.